We're going to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been out of Peter a little bit. We come back to it. Let's just refresh our mind because the passage we come into fits the flow of the book. Back in chapter 1, remember, he's writing to the elect sojourners of the diaspora. The diaspora being Jews that are scattered outside the land of Israel. But these are elect Jews. So these are believing Jews. They're sojourners. They're outside their land. They're scattered. So it's not one individual church that he is writing to. He noted in verse 1, these are Jews scattered through various regions who are believers. And so as we noted, certain sections of this letter would have direct application to Jews and be directed to them specifically. But other portions are applicable to all believers. And we learn in every portion, because even in those portions directed specifically to the believing Jews, we as believing Gentiles appreciate the work that God is doing there. He moved from that address to identifying them as those who, according to God's mercy, have experienced the new birth in verse 3 of chapter 1, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And this is accomplished through the finished work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, which was the seal of his finished work. And that living hope we have comes with an inheritance, and an inheritance which is sure, and that's what we're looking for. He moved down to the last part of chapter 1 and gave a series of commands, because what he's talking about in this book, how we should live in light of who we are and where we're going as believers in Jesus Christ. As an encouragement to these believing Jews who are going through particular times of suffering and trial. Not only the trials and suffering that Jews would experience, but the added trials brought to them, they are not only Jews, they're believing Jews. So they have the persecution not only of being Jews, but of being Jews that are the enemies, as the unbelieving Jews would look at them. So he's instructing them how you live. One thing we find as we study the word together, it is directed toward practical life. There's a letter instructing how to live in somewhat the normal flow of life, manifesting the character of God in all we do. And he gave a series of commands we noted. We'll just note the commands. You probably have them marked in your Bible if you were here. In verse 13, he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We walk through this life, we do it with a fixed hope, which gives stability to our lives, because circumstances change. There are times of greater difficulty, less difficulty. We go through a variety of situations, but one thing that does not change is the hope that we have in Christ. That gives us something of a stability and a focal point that keeps us on track. We were commanded to be holy because in this unholy world, we represent the living God. We are his children. We manifest his character. And so we are to be holy because he is holy. That's not only a command, but what a great privilege to manifest the holiness of God in an unholy world. You conduct yourselves in verse 17, a third command, in fear. Not in that cowering afraidness, if I can put it that way, but knowing that we represent the living God. We were those redeemed by his grace, and we know that someday we will give an account to him. He's our Father, that's encouraging, but he's our Father who will judge us impartially. We will give an account of the lives we have lived here. So conduct yourselves in fear, that reverence, that awe. And all of us know something of that as believers. And that sense of not wanting to displease him, but to honor him, knowing someday we will stand in his presence to experience his evaluation. Down in verse 22, he gave a command to fervently love one another, because that was his intention, to build a family, if you will. The church is the household of God. And in response to the truth of the salvation provided in Christ that he talked about in verses 18 and 19, in response to that truth, in believing it, we were purified for a genuine, unhypocritical love of the brethren. So the command is, you better fervently love one another. The reason you've been born again, bring us back to that. Just as you're born into a physical family, you're born into the spiritual family. And it's through the living and abiding Word of God. And reminded, that's the Word which was preached to you. This is the Word that brings life. The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the same message we share right down in this present day. That's how we were born again. Everyone who is saved by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. And then down in chapter 2, the last command in this series, verse 2, long for the pure milk, the unadulterated milk of God's Word, to continue the growth in your salvation. And the analogy was like new babes. So you put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, those things which would hinder growth, so that we can continue to grow in Him. Down in verse 11 and following moves us into a series that, you know, verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers, we don't belong here. This world is not our home. The song says we're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. So we want to abstain from those things which wage war against our soul and what we are now as new creatures in Christ. We are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And here, these believing Jews living in Gentile parts of the world, at their testimony, they will be slandered as evildoers. But the impact of their godly life, according to the commands we just saw, primarily in chapter 1, will have an impact. And hopefully, when it comes to the day of God's judgment, they will be there to give God glory for His salvation, which was brought to them through the message we brought and the life that was a testimony of that message. Then he gets into some very practical matters that are sometimes difficult. And we noted, he's going to talk about the area of submission. And he particularly focuses on three areas: submission to governing authorities, submission of slaves to masters, and submission of wives to husbands. In each of these, the focus is on believers having to be submissive to unbelievers. And that means there could be tension, and the unbeliever is in a position to make our lives more difficult. We serve under governing authorities, but by and large, they won't be believers. But it doesn't change our responsibility. So the instruction to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution and in all levels of human government included in that. Down in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable, perverse. Why? This finds favor with God. And then the example of Christ put in here, verses 21 to 25, how he conducted himself when so unfairly and unjustly treated. Very practical matters. We live in a world that will be unjust and unfair. that will be opposed to believers. We need to be careful that we don't begin to excuse our conduct that is not conformed to God's character because, well, you know, they're so unreasonable. It was not fair. That's the point. And then the husbands and wives. And difficult situation when a wife has an unbelieving husband. At the end of that, in verse 7, he did remind believing husbands that they recognize that their wives are co-heirs of grace and treated accordingly. So he's moving on now in what are very just, what we might say, simple practical matters that sometimes elude us. And that's why it's recorded in Scripture. So he's going to start verse 8, and he's going to give somewhat a summary of what he's been saying. And we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13, directed toward all of us as believers, not just to servants and masters or husbands and wives. All of us live under governing authorities. And going to deal with our relationship to one another as believers, as well as our response to the hostility we might experience for unbelievers. There's a consistency in our conduct. Conformity to the character of God, whether we're dealing with believers or unbelievers. And we need to realize that's to be both places. And sometimes we fail in both places. We have to be consistent in both places. These verses are going to be very similar to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. And we're reminded, the Spirit of God directed that Paul write to these to various churches. And each of these points we'll find in other places in the New Testament as well. But they're all brought together in this passage and also in that passage in Romans chapter 12, and we'll be going there. So verse 8 starts out, to sum up a summary to what he has said, he's going to use five adjectives to describe what is to be true of believers in their relationship to one another, and then we'll see it. He'll follow up with even our relationship to those who aren't believers. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious. I mean, the believers aren't functioning properly together. What kind of testimony are you going to have before the world? You know, to say, well, I'm concentrating on having a good testimony and living properly in the context of unbelievers. But if the family's fractured, it's not going to be a good testimony. And so harmonious, just a compound word. The word the same, homo, and the word for mind. So be of the same mind, translated here harmonious, which gives you the sense. As we who have been born again, we are to manifest the mind of Christ. There is to be unity. God's character is being manifest in us. We have the mind of Christ. We are to be like-minded, harmonious in our relationship to one another. Come back, we'll go back to Romans 12, and you might leave a marker in Romans 12, bulletin or a piece of paper, because we'll come back here off and on. In Romans chapter 12, and look at verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. That's it. There it's translated, instead of be harmonious, be of the same mind. That's just what it means. That's basic. That would rule out being haughty in mind. Don't be wise in your own estimation. But there is to be a harmony, agreement. We all belong to the same God. We have the same Savior. We have the same new life in Him. We are indwelt and controlled by the same Spirit of God. How could we have anything but harmonious relationships among one another? The Spirit of God is not opposed to Himself. God is not in conflict with Himself. I'm manifesting His character and His mind. Naturally, we're together. It doesn't mean we agree on We all like the same color, out of those things, but in those things which are of importance, we all agree on the beauty of what God has made. We may appreciate in different ways, different parts of that beauty, and so on. We are harmonious in our relationships. If you're still in Romans chapter 1, come over to chapter 15. Verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. Notice, according to Christ Jesus. And if we're not in harmony with one another, somewhere along the line, some of us are not according to Christ Jesus. Because if we are reflecting his mind, he's obviously not divided, so that we can with one accord, with one voice, glorify God and Father. I mean, again, it doesn't change the diversity we have and the diversity of gifts we have, but we are all in agreement on the foundational things, the desire to please him and the work to please him. Number of passages, 1 Corinthians 1:10, 2 Corinthians 3:11. Come over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And the chapter begins, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And you see, others of these things will come up in Peter as well. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent and one purpose. That agreement, God is concerned that his family function in harmony with one another. You know, just like in your human family. Sometimes you tell your children, you have to learn to get along. Sometimes siblings are having a disagreement, and sometimes you tell them, work it out. It's expected. You know, you don't expect to go in, you know, they're fighting, one's beating the other black and blue. That's not supposed to go on in families. Well, this is God's family. He says, here, I am your heavenly Father. Here's how I expect that you will conduct yourself. So be of the same mind. That becomes foundational, of course, to then our practicing in non-conflicting ways. Down in verse 5, have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. So you're aware, this helps motivate. Our desire is not self-centered, but to do what is best for the others, and it pulls us together. Again, we have the mind of Christ. And while you're in Philippians, just look over in chapter 4, verse 2. In the church at Philippi, there were two women who were having a conflict, Euodia and Syntyche. I urge them to live in harmony, in the same mind with one another. Settle this down. Come to agreement. Get it resolved. Come back to Peter. Basic practical thing in how we're going to function together. Get along. Why is it that the church is always racked by conflict? Well, we've been dealing in Corinthians. If false teachers bring in false doctrine, that has to be dealt with. But believers ought to be united on that. And other basic foundational things that are not acceptable, not tolerated. But we're agreement, and we function accordingly. Verse 8 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, be harmonious, sympathetic, carries the idea of sympathy. You share together the feelings of others. You're entering into their experiences, their feelings. In other words, it moves you out of yourself. This is not just sympathizing in a wrong way, but, you know, we are. We are concerned with one another. Just like in your human family, you're concerned for one another. You have sympathy for one another. If a member of your family is hurting or going through difficulty, you feel along with them. Feel the hurt. Something you share together. This is what Paul has in mind when he said in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, another verse in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We share in each other's experiences and what they're going through. When they're going through a sorrowful, difficult time, we're sorry with them. It's not like, well, that's their trouble. You know, the closer it gets in your own family, you feel those the most. If it's your child, if it's your parent, if it's your grandchild, you know, you feel that. You hurt with them, so to speak. Or when something happens, you're so happy with them. That's the way we are to be God's people. We're not in competition with one another. We're not working against one another. We're sharing together in one another's lives. We're not envious of one another. We're not jealous of one another. We are excited when we hear another believer is, you know, doing well or been blessed or something has happened, and we know they're going through a trial or a difficulty. It hurts, and we hurt too. And we show that in a variety of ways. So just a simple way of we're not self-centered, just like in your family. You make sacrifices. You make sacrifices for your children and so on. You make sacrifices for your elderly parents to make sure they're comfortable and enjoying life and have everything they need. And I'm making a list, but I won't run through it with you, so... Okay, enough on sympathetic. There are other passages. I mentioned Romans 12, 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. But it's basic, foundational. That's what happens in a family. We are brotherly. We are to be brotherly. It's the word Philadelphia. We're to have family love for one another. Brotherly love. Back in chapter 1, verse 22. This is why God saved us. Not the only reason, but it's the reason given in verse 22. First Peter 1, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, an unhypocritical love of the brethren. He saved you to bring you into his family. So you would not only love God, you would love fellow believers. Then the command is given, fervently love. And there he uses the word agape. We have phileo, love, in Philadelphia. Agapao, love, in the other. But they're to characterize us. And our love is to be intense. It's a self-sacrificing love, that agapao love. But that family love is to move us with an intense, self-sacrificing love for one another. We're family. If one of your children gets sick and maybe seriously ill, everything stops. Why? You have an intense love for them. So you are willing to do whatever. You know, there's a reason God uses these pictures. Because we understand it in our physical family somewhat. The spiritual family, God says, supersedes even our physical family. You can't love father, mother, brother, or sister, your kids, your family more than him. And he expects these things to be true. So brotherly love, a family love. That is often a reciprocal love. I told you to keep a marker in Romans 12, so come back there. And in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's what he's talking about. In this family love. Love becomes a key here. Verse 9, love is to be without hypocrisy. You'll go back and forth between an agape love which is, you know, that self-sacrificing love versus the philia or phileo love, which is more the family love, the responsive love that we go back and forth with. But there's no hypocrisy in the love we're showing. They're not put on. This comes from our heart. So we're devoted to one another in brotherly love. Our love does not have hypocrisy. That means we give preference to one another in honor. We are pleased to have the other do well, be honored. Well, you come back to Peter. There are other passages, number of passages that refer to this love. We won't take time to go to those. But in 2 Peter, since you're close to that, 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 4, we really talk about the new birth as he did as he opened 1 Peter. Here he says we become partakers of the divine nature as we have responded to what he promised us in Christ and believed. And then he says the things that are to characterize us. Now for this reason, also applying all diligence in your faith. And these are the things that we're to be working on, having the Spirit produce in our lives. And you come down to verse 7, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. So we have this brotherly love, and then we have, you know, both kinds of love. It's to characterize us. It's to be building in our relationship. That's to be true of us as a family of believers. It's encouraging that God just didn't save us and put us in isolation. He intends us to be in relationships with one another. We have the security of belonging to Him, being in His family, having relationship with other believers. We're not alone. I know the Spirit of God dwells in us. He will never leave us or forsake us. But His provision for us is to manifest that relationship love we have with Him and our relationship with one another as His children. It's an added blessing. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we're to be kind-hearted. That's compassionate, warm-hearted concern. It comes from deep within you. The Greek would refer to it more from within your belly. Or, you know, where you feel it, and something happens, you get bad news, you say, it was just like I was punched in the gut. You know, that feeling that you had. We use the heart to express it in English. But it's that compassion that comes from the center, from within you. We have that concern for one another. Naturally, if you love them, you're concerned. And that deep concern for one another. You want to back up to Ephesians? Don't want to keep running you to passages. But you see, we could go through different passages for a number of these. This is what God intends, and there is overlap. Live with the right kind of fear that our Heavenly Father will judge us impartially. I don't think we'll have any excuse to stand and say, well, Lord, I didn't know that's what you really wanted me to do. Sort of like when in our physical families, the father comes home and the children haven't been functioning properly, there should be a certain fear in them. And then he asks, why didn't you? Well, I didn't know that's what do you mean? What isn't I clear about? And so we want to be sure we understand in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, same word we have, warm-hearted, tender-hearted. You know, those affections toward one another, that moves us to forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. This warmth we have to one another as God's family. All right, come back to Peter. And these lists, it's easy for us to blow through them, and you run through them, and sometimes hard to concentrate on each one in a list, but that's how God gave them. Makes it easy. We say, well, make a list of what he expects. Here's what should be characterizing me. Here's what the Spirit will produce in me as I submit to Him and obey what God has said and draw upon His strength. Still in verse 8, the last of these characteristics, humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. Literally, it's humble of mind. Again, just a compound word, lowly in mind. Lowly minded. Humble minded. It's the opposite of being arrogant or high minded. You still have your marker in Romans 12. You get this contrast. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, we read the last part of this. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So you see what it means to be humble-minded. That willingness to appreciate others. You know, there's conflict when I think highly of myself, my opinion. And then we have conflict. Because if I think highly of myself and my opinion, you think highly of yourself and your opinion, we're going to have conflict. Because neither one of us are functioning with the mind that God says He wants us to have. Humility. Humble mind. You might as well stop at Philippians. This is probably the best known passage on this in Philippians chapter 2. We noted verse 2 fits. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with, here's our mind, humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And if we think that way, naturally I'm willing to yield to that person. It helps remove the conflict, right? But when I'm thinking highly of myself, I think I know better than you. I think I know more than you. That doesn't mean we yield on the truth of Scripture and those things, obviously. But our general attitude, we're looking at other believers. We appreciate what God is doing in their lives. We appreciate how God has gifted them, how God uses them. It would be a terrible loss not to have them. I thank God that He's brought them into our life, my life, and brought them into our church family. You know, if we start thinking that way, it affects how we relate to one another. That means do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And then the illustration, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Same thing Peter did. Remember at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where here's the example of how you suffer, how you endure trial. Christ. Here, same attitude as Christ. He was willing to humble himself, leave the throne of glory, and take on himself humanity and the suffering and all that went with that, ultimately going to the cross. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, verse 8, even death on a cross. So the end of that was God highly exalted him. There'll come a day when God will give out his honor. So we're reminded, the end of verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he goes on for instructions in Philippians, like we're having in Peter. We conduct ourselves. You know, it's not, as we would say, rocket science. It's not something, well, if I understood languages better, if I was more intelligent, it's simple, basic truths to be understood by all of us. The problem isn't it's hard to understand. The problem, sometimes we don't want to implement it. We don't want to do it. It just comes down to that. Can't get on any other way. When I don't do what God says His intention for me is to do, it's not because His Spirit couldn't provide the enablement. I don't want His Spirit to provide the enablement. My mind's made up. That's a terrible thing to say, but that's what we're saying, right? I don't want to submit to the Spirit in this matter. I already know what I want to do. And I'm going to get my way. And we sometimes have to back up. Let this attitude, this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. No matter how long we've been believers, it can be difficult to humble ourselves. So we are to be humble-minded people. Come back to Peter. Now, Peter's writing to believers going through trials, and, you know, trials are good for us, but it puts stress on our relationship. You know what your family's like. And if you're going through some physical problems, it puts stress on your family. You know, sometimes say, I'm getting stressed out. If you're having financial difficulties and pressures, it puts stress on the family. There are a variety of things that can put stress on the family. A member of the family is not functioning as they should. You know, it brings stress to the family. So these believers are going through stress and the trials of persecution. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. And don't think this is something strange. This is part of God's plan in identifying you with Christ, as we'll see when we get there. Remember what we were talking about with Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians. So we like life without the pressure. You know, sometimes Marilyn and I, when we want to put our mind in neutral, we'll watch House Hunter programs. I like to watch House Hunters International. This isn't an advertisement. But people are always saying, we have so much stress in our life, we need to get away. We have so much stress in our life, we have to get away. You know, amazing. The more you have, the more prosperous you are, the more we have all the benefits, the more stress we feel we have. I'll tell you what stress is. Turn on the news and look at people living in other parts of the world. They got stress. But, you know, here we just zone out. We as believers get to think, I just would like not to have the pressure, the stress. But God's plan is stress. Why? Because that keeps us trusting Him, drawing upon His grace, reminded we can't always handle it. So come back to chapter 3. We share in one another's lives. We share in what each of us are doing. Verse 9 moves more toward what might happen in the context of unbelievers. But sadly, sometimes it's true in the way we treat one another as well. First, he says, not returning evil for evil. This present participle here, this should not be a part of our normal life. You know, it's the world's. You get me, I'll get you. We don't return evil for evil. Period. Come back to Romans 12. That's why I told you to keep a marker here. It'll be an easy passage for us to get to. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Pretty simple and clear. Well, doesn't say most of the time never pay back evil for evil to anyone. It says never pay back evil for evil to anyone. But you don't know what they did. I don't need to know what they did. I want to tell you what they did to me so I get you on my side, but it doesn't matter. I can't pay them back evil anyway. No evil for evil to anyone. So that would include, obviously, unbeliever. You would hope that a believer is not doing evil to an unbeliever, to a believer, not a fellow believer. But even when the unbeliever treats you evilly, you don't look to exact revenge to get back. Verse 19, while you're here. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. I need to be very careful. I put myself in a very difficult position when I assert a prerogative God said he is reserved absolutely for himself. And if I decide I'm going to take vengeance, then I am in trouble with God. Because he said, that's a prerogative I've reserved for myself. You have to respect that. So I never pay back evil for evil to anyone. I never take revenge. We have to be reminded. It becomes more natural. We want to do it. But God said, it's mine. Now, when I say, I've decided there's an exception, I'm going to do it, and I step in to do what God said he's reserved for himself, I'm in serious trouble. So we don't return evil for evil. That's the pattern of believers is. We live differently in the world. You know, all that Paul suffered, we don't have him talking about how he'll get back at them. He just keeps going on. It's in the Lord's hands. We talk about that, but it's hard to implement it. We feel sometimes we want the satisfaction. Come back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, we can't read the whole thing, but you pick up with verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other also. And so on. Verse 43, you've heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Not easy to do. That's why it's good periodically, not because you're morbid, but because you want the encouragement. Read the testimony of martyrs. And see the glowing testimony. Some of those had suffering the most horrendous, often, injustices. But it's a reminder. And so many of those, they're not seeking vengeance. They're testifying to God's grace. That's what he said. You pray for those who persecute you. So this is not new material. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult. And back in chapter 2, verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he offered no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Not insult for insult. Not reviling back to those who reviled against him. Not declaring, someday you will stand before me and I will sentence you to an eternal hell. Sort of like Stephen. Father, forgive them. There is this. Jesus dealing so patiently in his suffering and death. Not insult for insult. But, back in chapter 3, giving a blessing instead. We desire their salvation. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, observe and glorify God in the day of visitation. Reading some of the martyrs that they do periodically from time to time, and you know, here they are being burned at the stake, praying for the king, praying for those there, testifying that they can have God's salvation. We lose sight of what matters. What's important? If God would use your suffering, the injustices done to you, to bring others to Christ, when we're sharing eternity in the kingdom he's prepared for us, you think it's going to be too much? Isn't that what we're concerned about? We lose sight of. Our eyes get drawn down. I want others to share the hope that I have. That's where We fix our hope, remember? I would love others to share in this. But I understand why they respond so cruelly, so unkindly. They don't know the Savior. But if they know Him, it will make all the difference. So we have to manifest His character. So we give a blessing instead. And you know what He says? You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And you desire that same blessing for others. I mean, that's what we're going to inherit. We're back to chapter 1, where He's talked about us being born again. And we're protected by God for the ultimate salvation He's promised. The inheritance that He talked about in chapter 2, verse 1. For those who have been born again. This is what He called us to, for this purpose. And as we see with Paul, his sufferings became an opportunity to testify of the power of God and the grace of God. Often we have those same opportunities, but they don't come to us that clearly. You know, I'm going through it, I'm concentrating on what is unfair, unjust, not right, and it pulls me down. And I get absorbed with that, then I feed on it, and it begins to gnaw at me. Then, you know, I'd like vengeance, and I'd like to pay them back. And where is this all going? I've lost my focus. What it's all about is to bring honor to Him, to testify of His grace, to be an instrument that might bring others to know the Savior that I know only by His grace. And, Lord, don't let me miss those opportunities. That's what being reminded of. So now He's going to summarize and conclude this by quoting somewhat extensively, as you can see it marked off, verses 10, 11, and 12. This comes from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. We won't go back there because we have it basically the part we want here quoted. Verse 10. For the one who desires life to love and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Interesting, this is where he comes. And this is going to be in the context of difficulty. It's not quoted here, but verse 19 of Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Now, that doesn't mean you'll have a trouble-free life, but to experience the blessings of God, those going to inherit the blessings of God. And you know, when we're functioning as God would have us, there is the experiencing of blessing even in the trials. We can say, as Paul did in our passage we said this morning, I'm well content with weaknesses because I see God at work. And ultimately, my future is nothing but blessing. And this is part of the road God has prepared for me in anticipation of that. You have to keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceit. And this is, what can I say? It's not considered a sin to go off with your tongue. Turn just in front of Peter to James. This would include what we say, the words that come from us. Verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. You know what that means? Since there are no perfect people here, none of us have the tongue under control. Isn't it amazing what comes out? And how quickly we slip out of that and we use our tongue, but we have it twisted in our own thinking to claim we're doing something good. You can control the horses with a small bit, the ships with a small rudder. Verse 5, so the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. Man, strong language. Verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. And things wrong, and he calls them brethren. This shouldn't be going on. Even believers use their tongue, and somehow that's not a bad sin. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I am amazed and appalled at what goes on with the tongue among professing believers today. Don't want to even read it. Don't want to hear it. It's amazing. You must keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. It can be brought under control. No man can control the tongue, but the Spirit of God can provide the enablement. But as soon as I don't walk under His control, my tongue gets let loose. It's the easiest thing to use for destructive purposes. It is to be brought under control, but it only can be done by the grace of God. You see what it said concerning Christ? He left an example back in chapter 2, verse 21, for us to follow. Verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, kept entrusting himself to the one who judges. He didn't use his tongue to lash out. Keep the tongue from evil, the lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. I mean, that's consistent with what we talked about, isn't it? This is what we believers are about. Not bringing peace to the world and that we're going to get involved in peace movements and that kind of thing. We're bringing true peace. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. But I come with a message of God's peace. That can bring peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so now we can have the peace of God stand guard at our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We turn away from evil. We want to do good. We want to seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Very simply, we want to live for the Lord. We want to testify to His grace. We don't want to get caught up in the things that go on, which would be contrary to that. So you see, a practical, daily living for us as believers. Not necessarily the spectacular. This is just the normal go through the day life and the things that come up and the things we confront. And how we handle it, how we live. And when we do, we experience the blessing of God and the peace that God brings to our heart and mind. Because we are working with God in the work that He is doing. Otherwise, we are opposed to God. And He stands against us. And that can only bring trouble and trial. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. The grace has brought your forgiveness, your salvation to our sinful lives. How amazing it is. And Lord, it's just not brought forgiveness of sins, just not brought hope for the future, but you have made us new. We have truly been born again. We are your children, partakers of the divine nature, privileged by your grace, enabled by your grace to live manifesting the beauty of your character even in the most unpleasant of situations. Lord, may we be faithful. May we be consistent. May you be honored and pleased as we anticipate the time when we will stand before you and give an account. Use us in the week before us, wherever we are, whatever you bring into our lives. May we manifest your character. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.